Okay, Mark 11. We continue our study through Mark's gospel, the second gospel, the shortest gospel, the second gospel in the book, the first gospel written. The passage we're going to look at this morning is put together kind of like a BLT. All the elements are layered together. You know how it is. You could just take a bite of bread and a bite of lettuce and a bite of tomato and a bite of bacon. But when you stack them all together and, you know, take that big bite, they all just work together and it's a wonderful thing. Can I get an amen? Okay. Well, this passage that we're going to read works the same way. See, we could focus on the triumphal entry, or we could focus on the cursing of the fig tree, or the cleansing of the temple, and then go back to the fig tree, and then hear this lesson on how to move mountains. But if we consider all these layers as one, they come together to teach a startling truth, really. What you get when you put all these together is a great lesson on faith and fruit. Faith in Jesus, that is, faith in what His death and resurrection accomplished on our behalf, is what connects us and keeps us connected to God. Fruit, in this context, in the biblical context, is the visible evidence of that connection. You know, Ephesians 2:8. Reminds us that by grace, you're saved through faith. Faith, that confidence, that belief, that trust in what Jesus' death and resurrection accomplished on our behalf. You remember just last week, the last verse in Mark chapter 10, after Jesus healed blind Bartimaeus, he told him, "Your faith has made you well." It's our faith that accomplishes that. Now, fruit being the visible evidence of that faith connection. You'll remember John 15, where Jesus talks about, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit." Matthew 7, Jesus taught a lesson about how a good tree bears good fruit. The bad tree bears bad fruit, and he didn't say it, but the logical next step would be that a dead tree bears no fruit. And Galatians 5, of course, is that classic fruit of the Spirit, the manifestation, the evidence of our faith connection with the Lord. Now, the central point of this passage has to do with the difference between genuine faith and false faith. Or you might want to think of it as true believers and make believers. And the fruit, that is that visible evidence of their connection with Jesus, that's what we're going to look at. This is, in fact, James 2:20 in action. Now, if you don't remember the reference, you'll probably remember when I quote it from the New King James Version. "But do you not know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" And without launching into a whole teaching and explanation on that, I just want you to notice what he says there, that faith without works is dead. The New Living Translation says, "Fool, when will you ever learn that faith that doesn't result in good deeds is useless?" And here's my own personal paraphrase. Dude, get a clue. The kind of faith you only think about and talk about isn't really faith at all. And it won't save you from your sin. So we're going to dive in here to the first 26 verses of Mark 11 and see where the Spirit of the Lord will take us. The first thing we see is where faith is genuine, there will be praise and trust. It says, "When they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and he said to them, Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you've entered it, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it here. So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, what are you doing loosing the colt? And they spoke to him just as Jesus had commanded. So they let him go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Where there is genuine faith, there will be praise and trust. Now, I want to show you a map here. Can everybody see that? You might be kind of have to squint to see the part. I got to get one of those pointers. Well, first, let's talk about the they. It says, now, when they drew near to Jerusalem. Realize who we're talking about now. Just last week, you'll remember, blind Bartimaeus, he was healed from his blindness and he followed him. So Bartimaeus is in this crowd. Oh, look at this. You just happen to have that?
Just for you.
Okay. See if I can make it work. Second button. Hold it down. What did I do? I think I turned it off. There it is. I see it. Okay, I got it. Thanks, Bob. So you got blind Bartimaeus as part of that crowd. You'll remember in John, he tells us that just before this triumphal entry is where Jesus goes to the house of Mary and Martha and heals their brother, or heals, raises from the dead their brother Lazarus. So you can be sure that the three of them are in the crowd. There's his mother, there's his aunt, there's all 12 of the apostles. There's quite a crew. And they all come up. Now they're coming up. I'll see if I can find the button again. There it is, from Jericho. Ooh, this is fun. Right? There's Jericho. And then they come up this windy, steep hill all the way up these mountains. And there's Bethany. And there's Bethphage. And see, they're on the road to Jerusalem. Now Bethany is where Lazarus and Mary and Martha lived. And there's Bethphage. Bethany means house of dates. Bethphage means house of figs. See, Beth means house of Bethlehem. Is that on here? Bethlehem is up here. And that means house of bread. So they're coming from Jericho up to the house of figs and the house of dates, and that'll come in handy in a minute. It is the 10th of Nisan, that's the Jewish calendar, not a car advertisement, which equates to April 6th, approximately 32 AD, give or take a year or two. It is what we have come to call Palm Sunday, okay, the week before the resurrection. It is the exact day that Daniel 9:25 says it will be. Now, we've talked about that before, and without rehashing the whole deal, in Daniel 9:25 is that prophecy. You have so many years after the giving of the proclamation to restore Jerusalem, and then you go to Nehemiah, and you find the date that the proclamation is given, and then you count forward, and you have to be careful, because if you count 365 times however many years it was supposed to be, it's not the right date. And you have to remember that, well, when Daniel wrote that, the calendar had 360 days in a year. You go, oh. And so you recount, and it winds up on April 6th, the exact day, a week before the resurrection, Palm Sunday, as prophesied in Daniel. Okay. where genuine faith, where faith is genuine, I should say, there will be praise and trust. The first thing we see here is Jesus' faith in action. Look at verse 2. He said to them, go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you've entered it, you'll find a colt. You know, go in there and find that colt on which no one has ridden, and bring it with you. And if anybody hassles you, basically, he says, just tell them the Lord needs it, and they'll give it to you. And so they went, and they were, and they did, and now they're back with the colt. Can you imagine? You're in the house and you kind of hear some commotion. You look out and there's a couple of guys trying to drive your car away. That's basically what's going on here. Hey, what is up? Who do you think you are? What are you doing? It's broad daylight. If you're going to steal my car, at least come in the middle of the night. But they're out there and these guys, they're untying this colt. Like they're going to walk off with it. So the people say, hey, that's not yours. You can't just take that. And they say, the Lord needs it. Oh. Go for it. It's all yours. See, these folks knew what to expect. That's kind of what's going on behind the scenes. Jesus isn't coming out of a vacuum. He's been around the country of Israel from one end to the other for the last 3 or 4 years. And there's been rumors and gossip and news. And this preacher, this healer, this holy man from Nazareth who's kind of hangs around up around the Sea of Galilee. And they had to know with this big crowd coming, he's on his way. And so when they said the Lord needs it, these guys knew exactly who they meant. Oh, Jesus needs it. And from everything we've heard, from everything we understand, he's the Messiah or the closest thing to it we've ever seen. So, you know, it's all yours. Take him. He's yours. It says it's a donkey's colt that has never been sat on. Now, I know some of you have horses. I don't. I don't ride horses because I just would feel sorry for the horse. You know, I used to see Hoss Cartwright, and I swear the horse would go, you know. Now, little Joe's horse doesn't mind. He just prances around. Anyway, I don't ride horses, but I've seen it on TV. I've seen enough Westerns to know that the first time you jump on a horse that's never been ridden, it's not an easy thing. The horse does everything he can to throw you off, and again and again and again, until finally the horse kind of gives up and says, okay, I guess I'm going to have to get used to this. Well, this donkey, it's a colt, first of all, so it doesn't know anything. It hasn't had any experience in life. And can you imagine trying to climb on that thing? But as we learned when Jesus was during the desert for those 40 days and he was with the wild animals, if you remember that, doesn't mean he was just in the same presence or proximity as the animals. He was with them. Because there was no threat to him, the animals just understood and understand. It's like, nobody else can sit on me but you, Jesus? Okay, let's go. Now, what we're really seeing here is a couple of things. First of all, Jesus was making a statement. Now, all the Jews in Jerusalem, and remember, there's a lot of people there as we get close to Passover, people coming from all over the world to be there for Passover. The people, as well as the priests, of course, would recognize this riding in on a donkey's colt as a messianic event. They would recognize that because of Zechariah 9:9, where it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So he's making this statement by riding in on that donkey's colt. It's an announcement, in effect, that everything you said about me, everything that's been said about me, he's the Son of God, he has the power, he teaches with authority, he's now acknowledging for the first time, really, he's kind of allowing that kind of, as we'll see in a minute, worship, and he's accepting their conclusion openly, and he's also sending a message. What he's also doing here, and to me this is a key point, in verse 3, he's putting his faith into action. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Just say the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it here. This is what is going through the Lord's mind. I mean, he's just, you know, been there at the resuscitation of Lazarus. He's, you know, not for the first time, but for the most dramatic time, and close to Jerusalem, where the priests and the scribes and the Jewish leaders in the temple would hear about it. He's raised this guy. He's actually demonstrated his power over death. And as Jesus was aware of the word, as he understood the scriptures, he knew Zechariah 9:9, and he realized that when the Messiah comes, he's going to ride in on a donkey's colt. So if that's me, then there will be a donkey's colt. He says, fellas, go get that donkey. I'm pretty sure it's there. No, I know it's there. I know it's there because I know God's word is true. And see, we have that same opportunity, that same privilege. If there's a promise in the word that directly applies to you, a believer in Jesus Christ, you can know for certain that it's going to come to pass, that he's going to be there. We see Jesus' faith in action. Remember when he said, Father, if there's any other way, and we'll get to this just in a week or two, you know, not my will, but thy will be done. And he went to the cross. The same faith that caused him or allowed him to send for that donkey is the same faith that let him go to the cross, knowing that just like that donkey was going to be there, that 3 days later, he would be there. It's the same faith. And we have Jesus' faith in action. And we also have the people's faith in action. That's most of this passage. Verse 7, they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it. It's like, you know, we're not going to let you sit on the bare back of this animal, so we're going to put our coat on there. You know, we're going to make it more comfortable for you. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. See, they knew who he was. Just like he acknowledged who he was by making his entrance on the colt this way, they're acknowledging their understanding of who he is by making, in effect, a red carpet for him to walk on. No, you can't sit on the bare back of a donkey, and even the donkey's feet can't touch the ground. They threw their clothes, their coats down. Now these leaves, it says they would throw the leaves down. These are those big leaves from a date palm. Now I wonder where they got those. They just happen to be coming out of the house of dates. Get it? How the Lord works all this together. I love it. I love it. They understood the statement. And now, with what they say, this Psalm 118 is what is quoted here. It's a messianic psalm, understood from time eternal, you know, to be a messianic psalm. And it says those who went before him and those who followed. So he's got some leading the way, some bringing up the rear as he rides in on that donkey. It had to look kind of funny. I mean, he's a full-grown man. He's sitting on this donkey. His feet were probably dragging on the ground. You know, you can just kind of see. Well, never mind. He comes right in, and here's what they say. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, this isn't just... they didn't say it the way I read it. This is that psalm that they would sing. The entire congregation of Israel, the population of Israel, would sing at the temple at a certain point during the worship service. It's kind of like, you know, all of a sudden they all go, how great is our God? You know, it's the same thing. It's a song and they all know it, and there's a certain time to sing it. And now they're singing it when Jesus comes down on that donkey's colt through that. And we've been there, and it's probably not the exact same step for step path, but there's a path from the Mount of Olives. It comes down and kind of winds around a little bit and leads up to the, where now the gate is walled off, but in those days, to the it's not even the same gate or the wall, but lead into the temple. Anyway, that's what they're singing, Psalm 118. So turn with me to Psalm 118, and let's take a look at the bigger context of what they're singing here and what it means to them. Because it doesn't mean that to us, because we weren't raised in Hebrew school and learned how to sing the Old Testament from the time we were old enough to talk. Anyway, if you turn to Psalm 118, and let's start in about verse 22. Again, this whole psalm is a praise to God for His mercy, and it's a messianic psalm, always recognized as such. Verse 22 says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you." Back at verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. You know, if we have any stonemasons here, it's been a long time since everything was made of stacked up stones or quarried stones. But the cornerstone is the one that holds it all together. And he's the stone the builders rejected. Well, does that fit or not fit? Yeah. The Messiah, rejected by those religious people of the time, but he became the chief cornerstone. Not only the cornerstone, but the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, not man's. And it's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Remember that song? This is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made. Well, this is the day that this psalm is talking about. And as he comes down that path from the Mount of Olives with palm branches and clothes, light, red carpeting the path, and for this donkey that he rides on, that is the day. And they were rejoicing and be glad in it. Now here's an interesting play on words. In my New King James, when I read Psalm 119:25, it says, "Save now, I pray, O Lord." Okay, those are the first words. But when I look back in Mark, somehow it's become Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's because save now is the transliteration of Hosanna. It's funny, the New Testament has the Hebrew and the Old Testament here has the English. It's kind of backwards from what it usually is. But when they say Hosanna, it's a prayer. Oh Lord, save us. Save us now. It's kind of a desperate plea. But then who are they saying that to? Jesus, Yeshua, whose name means the Lord is salvation. Lord, save us now. The Lord saves. Lord, save us now. The Lord saves. Jesus, Hosanna, Yeshua, Hosanna. It's all coming to pass right before their eyes. Blessed is he, a reference to Jesus, who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice. Who's the sacrifice? Jesus, with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Isn't there a song like that too? Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Anyway, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Where there is genuine faith, there will be praise and trust. Now, where faith is not genuine, however, there will be consequences. That's the side we don't like to talk about too often, but it's just as real as the other side. Verse 12 in Mark 11. Now remember, the first day was on Sunday, so now here we are. The next day, Monday morning, when they had come out from Bethany, from the house of dates, did I get that backwards? He was hungry, and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it wasn't the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. Now we examined this passage last month or the month before. I think it was in November at communion, in our communion service. So I don't want to reteach the whole thing. But I know that most of you probably weren't here for that. And there's a couple of key truths that we need to understand about this. You know, as I read this, Jesus comes out, you know, yawning, stretching, and heads for Jerusalem, and he's hungry, he hadn't had any breakfast, and he sees a fig tree, lots of leaves on it. Oh, a fig sounds good. Here I am in the house of figs, you know. And he goes, and there's no figs. And so he curses the tree. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. So I'm thinking either he's, you know, was really hungry, or he's having a really bad hair day, or something, and he's just grouchy and grumpy and got up on the wrong side of the bed and there's no figs on the tree and I'll curse you forever kind of a deal. Well, obviously that doesn't jive with what we know about Jesus, so there's got to be another explanation. There's got to be something else going on here. Let's talk about fig trees for a minute. It'll shed some light on this thing. When fig trees come into season, the leaves come out first. But then usually, often, along with the leaves come this, what they call the early fruit. They're little figs. They're real figs. They aren't the full crop, and large as the regular harvest will be, but there is, most of the time, these little figs that come out. And when the tree is in leaf, even though the scripture says it wasn't the season for figs, because there are leaves, there's ample evidence to support the assumption that there's probably at least one or two or some of those little early figs on the tree. And he gets to the tree, sees it at a distance, oh, figs. And he gets to the tree, oh, no figs. And here's the principle without reteaching the whole passage again, like I said. This tree is giving the appearance of fruit. It looks just like it looks when there's fruit on it. The leaves are there. It's not winter. It's not barren. It looks alive. It looks like it ought to have fruit. Even if it's not fig season yet, there ought to be, it should be some kind of fruit on there. It gives the appearance of life. But when he gets to it, he realizes that the appearance is all there is. It looks like there's fruit on it, but when I look more closely, there is no fruit on it. Now, see, he cursed the tree not for being barren. That's, you gotta get that. He cursed it for being false. There should have been fruit. And it gave the appearance of fruit. But there was no fruit, and that's why he cursed it. Now, in the next few verses, we see this very same principle at work when he goes into the temple. Verse 15, so they came to Jerusalem, still hungry. And then Jesus went into the temple, and he began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he wouldn't allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. And then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you've made it a den of thieves." And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because of all the people. All the people were astonished at his teaching. And when evening had come, he went out of the city. Okay, Monday night, he goes back out of the city. In the temple. Realize, of course, this is the second time Jesus has done this. If you read in John chapter 2, at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus went to Jerusalem and did pretty much the same thing. Now look at the people that he's dealing with here. Those who bought and sold. What's the problem there? They were doing business. They had turned a place of worship into a place of commerce. They weren't there to worship. They were there to make a buck. And Jesus knew their hearts. He said, I can't have that. The money changers, boy, talk about a scam. Realize, of course, you'll remember that this is Roman-controlled Israel. Now, when you went out and worked a day and you got your pay, you were most likely paid in Roman coins or Roman currency. Well, when you come to the temple doesn't take Roman currency. It's unclean. It has to be, you know, Jewish currency. It has to be shekels instead of denarii. And so there would be money changers. In fact, they're still there. You go to Jerusalem and it's, you know, Money Changers Incorporated. Big signs, they still go on. The thing is, they would exchange the money at an obscene rate. Like 50%. You give me $4 worth of Roman coins and I'll give you $2 worth of shekels back, and then they keep the $2 difference. Now, a little difference might be okay. You know, that is their business, but they were just ripping people off. And everybody had these Roman coins, except when you came to the temple. And then there was this scam about exchanging the money. And of course, who kept the money? Well, the priests did. The whole priesthood was in on this deal. So the money changers, and then the dove sellers, it's kind of part of the same racket. You know, the dove was an offering that was set aside for the poor. If you couldn't bring a lamb, if you couldn't bring a goat, if you couldn't bring an animal of value and quality, then you could at least bring a dove because, you know, you can go out and kind of, if you're fast, you can just catch a pigeon, you know. That's not that hard to do, and there's lots of them. But now, if you come to the temple with your dove, whether you just caught it or whether you raised it or whatever, you know, and this dove might be worth, oh, I don't know, a shekel, half a shekel. Well, when you brought it to the priest to be examined, doggone if he didn't just find a little scratch and a scab or a flea or a, you know, a spot or something. Oh, can't use this dove. It's not perfect. It's not without blemish. But we just happen to have some doves here. And even though your dove is only worth a half a shekel, our doves, because they're pre-approved for temple use, are like 10 shekels. You know, 20 times the value. And again, it's just a big ripoff. And, you know, there are stories of people, they would raise like a prize bull. They would raise this thing to perfection and they would guard it and then they would bring it, you know, from miles and miles away, a several day journey to the temple because they want to offer this beautiful animal to the Lord. And they would get there and the priest would go, oh, got a problem here. See that thing on his ear? No, I don't see anything. Yeah, right there. Looks like he maybe walked by a bush and it kind of ticked his ear right there and there's a little bloody spot or a little scratch. You can't sacrifice that bull. And so a lot of people finally just gave up. Leave the bull at home, leave the sheep at home, forget it because they won't let us use them anyway. Let's just go and buy one of these stupid doves for 20 times its value. And they were just raking in a dough off the people. And Jesus saw this and he just said, this is too much. This is over the top. And the third bunch he talks about are those that were, says they were carrying their wares across the temple. And realize we're not just talking about the temple building itself. We're talking about the courts, the outer courts, the whole temple complex. And to get from this gate to that gate, you want to bring, you know, you bring the sheep in. Well, there was a sheep gate actually that led to the right spot, but folks were bringing their stuff in through the temple just because it was more convenient for them. They wanted to get from point A to point B, and instead of going around, well, we can just walk through the temple. That's no big deal. And they'd be dragging their animals or their junk or whatever they got. And Jesus says, what are you doing? This is God's house. This is God's place. This is where the Spirit of, you know, behind that curtain in the Holy of Holies was where the Ark of the Covenant is. And this is a, you know, just to use an easy word, this is a very special place. Sacred. Holy. Set apart for a specific use and no other use. And here you are with your wheelbarrow, you know, moving your gravel and your dirt and stuff from one side to the other because it's a shortcut. And so why is he so worked up? The religious people are ripping the plain people off and the plain people are being disrespectful towards the temple and they just forgot the sacredness of the whole thing and it wasn't really worship. See, there was this. It looked like if things were alive, didn't it? I mean, there's money changers and animals and doves being sold and people walking through with their animals and their other stuff. And it looks like, you know, a hub of activity, but there's no life there, no spiritual life. It's just like that fig tree. And so what does he do? He turns over the tables of the money changers. He, you know, chases the people out of there with the doves. As the other gospels tell us, he actually made a whip. You know, got some rope and kind of tied it together and, you know, rawhide and get, you know, and chased them out. And you can just imagine, ow, you know, it hurts. I have a little button, whipped by the Lord. You know, I think I have that button somewhere. No fun. That's what's going on. There's no real life. See, where faith is not genuine, there will be consequences. These are religious people. They're doing what they thought they were supposed to do. Now, it took them a long time to drift away from the heart of temple worship, but they had drifted, and they were far away. And there was no life, even though they were going through the motions. Even though there were leaves on the tree, there was no fruit, and there should have been. So he cleans house again. Where faith is genuine, there will be consequences. Where faith is genuine, let me say it again, where faith is genuine, there will be forgiveness. Praise the Lord. Huh? This is where it all ties together. Verse 20. In the morning, now we're Wednesday morning, or Tuesday morning, excuse me. As they passed by, you know, they're walking to Jerusalem again, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to him, "Have faith in God." Doesn't that seem like a strange response? Look, Lord, the tree you cursed is in fact cursed. It's dried up. It's withered up. Even the leaves aren't, you know, aren't green and shiny anymore. And Jesus says, yeah, you know, have faith in God. Well, what's the connection? I don't think, you know, Peter didn't ask a question, but Jesus makes this strange response. Have faith in God. Then he goes on in verse 23, "For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them." Well, is this really a lesson on mountain moving? I mean, is that really the point here? There are those who would tell you that it is. Believe it, receive it. Ask for it in Jesus' name and it will be done. You know, the funny thing is I have yet to see a single televangelist actually move a mountain. I haven't even seen one like, you know, kind of scoot over a little bit. Nothing, let alone cast into the sea. So clearly there's more going on here than just this. Why would Jesus be interested in teaching us to move literal mountains? He wouldn't, and he isn't. He's talking about faith. Verse 25, "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses. But if you don't forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you, forgive your trespasses." We come to the heart of the whole passage. This is the bacon and the lettuce and the tomato all stacked up between two pieces of bread. And now it comes together. Now I see the point, Lord. I see the point of the triumphal entry and the donkey's colt and the cursing the fig tree and the clearing the temple and your answer, have faith. You know, if you want to move a mountain, here's how you do it. I get it now, Lord. The point and purpose of faith is forgiveness. Horizontal and vertical. The mountain that Jesus is talking about here is the mountain of unforgiveness. And if you've ever carried that mountain on your shoulders, You know exactly what I'm talking about, don't you? Through faith. This is the vertical component of forgiveness. Faith in Jesus. Faith in what He accomplished on our behalf through His death and resurrection. Our sin is forgiven. That's a done deal. Remember, as He hung on the cross, He said, "Tetelestai." It is finished. The debt is paid in full. No more debt is owed. Forgiveness has been granted. Those who put their faith in Jesus have their sin forgiven because of His death and resurrection. That's the vertical element, but there's also that horizontal element. See, it's essential that we forgive one another. Look at verse 26 again. If you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Now let me get a little technical just for a minute. Hope you don't mind. A little word study, you know, language clues that help us really understand, I mean, what the Lord is really saying here. Here's what He's saying. If you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your sins. Because where there is faith and no forgiveness, that's not really faith. That's a fig tree with no fruit on it. That's a temple with lots of busy activity and no real worship. When we realize what we've been forgiven of and forgiven for, until we realize what we've been forgiven of and forgiven for, we haven't believed. That's not faith. When James says faith without works is dead, one of those works, that primary work, is forgiveness. If I am unable to forgive someone for what they've done to me, no matter what, then that means I haven't really appreciated what God's forgiven me of. See, this isn't so much an or else. If you don't forgive, I won't forgive you. It's if you haven't forgiven, then you haven't understood and received forgiveness yet. Because you can't be forgiven and continue without forgiving someone else. Now, I have firsthand knowledge of this. I mean, this is my testimony. This is my story. We've all got one. You know, there's a thousand stories in the big city. But mine, and the thing that led me to the Lord, was forgiveness. When I was just a teenager, the people I trusted most in the world, I mean, you would have said, look, anybody else might do anything they want to do, but there's this one person that would never, ever do anything to hurt me. If I'm sure as I'm standing here, I'm sure of that. Well, guess what? That's the person, those are the people that betrayed my trust and treated me in such a way that I just wanted to die. Literally. I mean, if I'd have had the means, I may have taken my life. I didn't have a gun and I'm too much of a coward to jump in front of a truck or any of those painful, you know, but I mean, I was right there. I was as low as you can get. And you talk about hatred and bitterness. And the first chance I get, I am going to smash faces and kick butts and take names. And they're going to, we're learning, they should never have messed with me, boy. But of course, I realize that even if I did that, it wouldn't undo what they did. And then I'd have all kinds of other stuff. But I mean, I was just walking around like a loaded gun, like a cocked pistol, just waiting for the opportunity to pull the trigger. And it might not even have been at the people who did me wrong. Who knows? You know, it's a good thing nobody ever set me off, because of the rage and the hate and the bitterness that just controlled me. It was a curse. It was with me for years and years and years and years, all day, every day, and it never went away. And then somebody tells me about this guy named Jesus. I don't want to hear that Jesus stuff. Come on. I've heard it. Well, let me tell you about grace. Well, what's that? That's what you say before you eat, right? No, there's a little more to it than that. Grace is God loving and accepting you completely, just the way you are. Well, you can't, I've been to church to know that he doesn't accept, love and accept people full of bitterness and hate and rage and then guilt and shame and all the other stuff that goes with it. You got to be kidding me. No, really. That's what grace is about, and it's all because of the cross. See, because Jesus died on your behalf, all of your sin is paid for. You don't have to feel guilty anymore. And not only your sin, but the sin of those people who hurt you, he died for their sin too. And then he rose from the dead to kind of as an object lesson in how he fills you with new life. The old person is dead and the new person is alive, and it all hinges on faith. Do you trust him? Do you believe him? Because if you do, then you're forgiven and you're free. And your faith has connected with God's grace and your sins forgiven. And when that happens, how could I stay enraged at the people who hurt me? I was watching a movie yesterday. This is all, the Lord is so cool. Because I hadn't thought of this, and there was a scene in this movie that just, I cried. I mean, I bawled. Mary wasn't in the room, she didn't see me. But I'm telling you, and I'm a sentimental wuss anyway, so I cry at dog food commercials, but this got me, and I don't know if I'll be able to, you know, because it's a movie, I don't know if I can describe the scene and have the same effect, but I'm gonna try. It's a movie about a man who works at a juvenile detention facility in the inner city. And I mean, these kids are gang members and murderers, drive-by shooting people. I mean, these aren't kids who, you know, skipped school or got caught smoking. These guys are bad guys, but they're young boys. And this adult, this leader, is talking to this one kid, and the kid just, no matter how hard they try, he always just gets back into trouble, starts a fight, wants to stab somebody or something. And so this guy's talking to him in his cell. And he says, you know, I'll bet your father told you you'd never amount to anything. And the kid says, that's right. My dad called me a loser, said I was stupid, said I was ugly. And I'd never get ahead. I wouldn't have a life. He just told me I was worthless and was the scum of the earth. That's what my dad told me. And then the counselor says, well, and so you've been living your whole life trying to prove your dad right, haven't you? And the kid thought about it. You know, I mean, that's what losers do. They do what he did and they end up in jail forever. And the kid kind of said, yeah. And then here's the counselor. He said, you got to forgive your father. First of all, don't believe him, because you are somebody and you are something, but you got to forgive your father. And the kid goes, you know, forgive him after everything he did to me? And the counselor says, you know what? My father was just like your father. He told me I'd never amount to a hill of beans, and I couldn't even tie my shoes good enough to please him, and that I'd never be anything, and he abandoned my mom and I when I was, what, you know, 14, and I haven't seen him since, and I don't want to see him, and I relate. My father was just as bad as your father. And then the kid looks up and he says, how long did it take you to forgive your father? And the counselor kind of does, you know. And a minute goes by, and he looks at the kid, and he says, till just now. Till just now. How long is it going to take you to forgive the way you've been forgiven? How long is it going to take you to value the forgiveness that's yours enough to express that same forgiveness? And I don't care if they stole from you, beat you, raped you, robbed you, left you lying in the road for dead. until you value the forgiveness that's been yours enough to... Now, forgiveness doesn't mean that what they did was okay. Don't get the wrong definition. It just means you're not going to let what they did to you happen again every day for the rest of your life. In your head and in your heart. How long is it going to be till you forgive? This whole section of the word, it's not just about parades and curses and clearing temples. It's about having the appearance of faith. Yet, we haven't even forgiven in our own hearts. According to this passage, that unforgiveness, and this hurts, it's a sin. Until you confess it as a sin, acknowledge it as a sin, ask forgiveness of it as a sin, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Ouch. That hurts. That hurts me. So maybe you need to do what I did. You say, God, I want to forgive. I've tried to forgive, but I'm still hurting. So apparently it hasn't worked. Lord, make me forgive. Help me forgive. Teach me to forgive. Give me the strength to forgive. Help me know what forgiveness even is. And just ask the Lord's help. And you know what? He will do it. And then you'll be able to say, this is the day I rejoice in my salvation. Let's pray. Lord, this is kind of a hard truth for a lot of us. And I remember the seasons, Lord, where unforgiveness controlled every thought, every breath, until it became normal. Until I forgot how to live any other way. Father, my little girl has never known me anything other than a wounded, bitter man. Forgive me, Lord. And give me the strength and the will and the wherewithal to forgive everyone who's ever offended me in even the slightest way. And just love them with your love. And pray for them. If that's you here today, if you need to do business with the Lord, I got to tell you that you will not move forward in your life in the Lord until you deal with this forgiveness or unforgiveness issue. And it may be the hardest thing you've ever done, just to face it. But this is the day that the Lord has made. You can rejoice and be glad in it. And if that's you this morning, I'd like you to just, right where you are, heads are bowed, eyes are closed, everybody respecting the privacy of everybody else. If that's you this morning, I'd like for you just to look up at me for a minute so that I can make eye contact and see who you are. All right. God bless you. Are there others? I see you. Everybody pray this with me out loud. Repeat after me. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, even as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation. For yours is the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. Now, if you prayed that and meant that, then you're free. Doesn't it feel good to be free? I think it does.